I am glad to be with you this evening. I have been a while since I've been in an RP church, being in the PCA, but I have great roots with you. In God's providence, I grew up in a non-Christian home and was baptized as a Methodist, but really had no connection. My parents weren't Christians, didn't go to church. And when God drew me to himself, I quickly got involved in an organization called Young Life that worked with high school kids. Went on their staff. And after 5 years working with them in the Pittsburgh area, I decided to get a real job and was a salesman for a year, but believed that I might be called to be a Christian counselor. And we had been going from time to time to Ligonier Valley Study Center, and one of the men out there who was a counselor said, if you want to counsel people, you need the Word of God. That's the only thing that is lasting and eternal to speak to their souls. And I thought, oh no, that means Hebrew and Greek. In high school, I got through German 1 and 2 because I was on the football team and could skip that, and they'd give me a grade. And when I went to college, I made sure I picked a major that had no math and no languages. So you could see how I was terrified and thinking about going to seminary. And the only seminary that was close and biblical at the time was the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary in Pittsburgh. And so there I went off to Wilkinsburg, bib overalls and a beard, 30 years ago. And they loved me. I couldn't figure out what in the world they were doing. I went to chapel. I kept looking for the piano and the hymns. And I soon learned to rejoice in singing God's Word. And you'll have to judge of God's faithfulness tonight. But I was ready to quit seminary my first summer in Greek. But a little godly man, Renick Wright, encouraged me not to. And encouraged me many other times, if not by word, by his life. And so it was a joy in talking to Chris tonight and hear of Renick's homecoming and rejoice in God's goodness and faithfulness. I graduated in 1982 with Jerry O'Neill as one of my classmates. And so it's interesting to see that he's the president of the seminary now. I see him once in a while at General Assembly and just kind of laugh. You know, say, what are you doing? You know, God's got a good sense of humor, but I trust it's a good one. So we have a family in our congregation, the Lees, Victor and Jean, who have been a part of this congregation in the past. And we love them and their sons, Augustine and Justin. And we currently have a student in Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. We have a couple, but one of them that is a covenanter. And a member of the College Hill Church. And the only reason he's coming to our church is he doesn't have a car. So if any of you have an old car you want to give away and you want an intern, I think he'd be glad to come. He's about ready to get married, doesn't have 2 cents to put it together in his name. God's going to have to be more than faithful. But he seems like a good fella. And the church, I noticed that he never sings the hymns. And when we have a psalm, even though it's accompanied, he will sing it. So he's seeking to be faithful. Well, let's go to the book of Hosea, the Old Testament. I preached through the book of Hosea this summer. 14 chapters. I tried to do a chapter a week. That was really hard for me. Some chapters I just had to do a few verses. But chapter 14 is one that you can work your way through in a sermon, the way it fits together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the whole story of redemption. Creation, fall, and salvation, and glorification. We thank you for the work that is continually going on, the same story through all 66 books that picture our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Old Testament saints before us who struggled and fought being sinners in a sinful world as we do. And in their end, their hope was Christ. Before the cross, looking to the one to come who would be the suffering servant and give his life and his death for us. And we pray that tonight we might see even our Lord Jesus Christ here and rejoice in his goodness and his love to us, and that you might be gracious to make us more like him. For we pray in his name. Amen. So I was preaching through the book of Hosea, and I first read it. In preparing to preach through it this summer, I was overwhelmed. Because you can read it at least the first couple times and just see doom and gloom. There was a time when I first read the Bible, and as I got out of Young Life and they gave me something besides an Old Testament, and I got into the book of Hosea and read it, and other places I would say, "Oh, those Israelites, I can't believe what they're doing. Why don't they get their act together?" And then as the years went by, I started seeing a mirror when I opened the Old Testament. And when I looked at Israel as they had the Lord God as their hope and their salvation, but they kept looking and making idols. And I realized how quickly my heart is captured by so many different idols. John Calvin, in different of his commentaries, talked about our own hearts being idol factories. And you break one, and it's like, I don't know if you've ever seen that game with the gophers. You know, the gopher heads pop up, and you got to hit another one, and then, you know, another one pops up. That's the way our hearts are. You know, that's the way Israel is in Hosea. You know, they finally get a king, it'll knock some of the idols' heads off, and others pop up. And I think I'm making progress in my Christian life, and then another idol will pop up, something that becomes more dear to me than Christ himself, and he has to destroy it, and he's gracious to do that and not cast me away. And so if you read the book of Hosea, you know, it's about adultery. You can certainly see the gospel in the first three chapters, because you have God calling Hosea to marry this adulterous woman. And she leaves him. He's not even sure how many of his three children are his. And yet he keeps going after her and brings her back. And those first three chapters set up the rest of the book of God's faithfulness to keep calling us. We know what it is. Our hearts are prone to wander, aren't they? Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. But thankfully, he holds on to us. And so in spite of all the judgment and the words of harsh reality that God has to bring into the lives of his people, he brings them not to destroy them, but that they would return to him. When you finally get to the 14th chapter, the one that I'm hoping to open this evening, it is one where you will hear that word return. It's the Old Testament word for repent. You won't be able to understand it unless you know it, and that it's a turning back to God and repentance. That's what he's going to be asking for when you look at this chapter. Over and over, God is calling them back. He refuses to let his bride, the church, he refuses to let Israel, his people, go, in spite of their obstinacy, in spite of the hardness of heart. And he says, return over and over again. He's talking about turning from evil and turning to good. Turning from their idols and turning back to God. So let's read Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and We will say no more our God to the work of our hands in you. The orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is discerning? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are upright, and the upright walk in them. But the transgressors stumble in them. The first thing that God does with Israel, the first thing that he does with his church, the first thing he often does with you and me is call us to return to him. To call us every week when we renew our covenant vows and worship is to return and to repent. We come ourselves from the idols we make with our own hands and the things in this life that capture us and return. And he says that even to them in Hosea 14 and verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Return is repentance, turning away from your sinful actions and behaviors and turning back to God with a renewed desire to obey him. Not all repentance is true and biblical. Not all returning is that way. So often our semi-turning, our looking back to God is because we've been caught. It's because the jig is up. It's because we know we're about to be spanked or discipline is coming. And it's not a real repentance. It's just, let's get over this and move on. And the Bible speaks to what real repentance is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 7 and verse 9. As it is, Paul says to the Corinthians, and remember the Corinthians were a New Testament church full of sinners, like this church, needing to know what real repentance is. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's a grand difference in what true biblical repentance is versus the sorrow of the world. We know of two of the apostles that ended up in a much different way, although they started much the same. Judas betrayed our Lord. He betrayed him with a kiss. And his repentance was he went out and cried. He was sorry. He gave back the 30 pieces of silver. He threw them away. But it was because he was caught. It was because he felt his guilt, but he didn't feel his traitorship to the Lord and godly sorrow, and it ended in death. He hung himself. And was Peter's betrayal all that much difference? Not once. But with curses, Peter says, I do not know him. And yet with his godly sorrow and true repentance, Christ was willing and rejoiced to restore him. And at least by history, we know that Peter was not just crucified, but he says, don't crucify me upright like my Lord, but crucify me upside down. Repentance that is real makes a difference, and that's what God asked for. Repentance is what Jesus preached. You cannot come to Him and be His without biblical repentance. In the Gospel of Mark, when it's talked of Jesus' ministry, when He first starts out in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says this, "Now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the Gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel.'" As I have read Gospel presentations, little pamphlets and books that I've read so often lately, so often it's talking about God has a wonderful plan for your life. Or, what's the guy in Houston? What's his phrase? I can't remember. Joel Osteen? It's all good. You know, something like that. What? You can have your best life now, right? And repentance doesn't talk about your best life. You can't have a best life until you understand your worst life. You can't understand that we're under God's judgment and that we need His care because we've turned from our sin and turned to Christ and His righteousness. And so much today, repentance is left out of a gospel presentation. If you'll only come to Jesus, you'll get this and that or whatever's promised. But never are the small print opened up of the need for godly repentance. Well, that's what God calls His people in the Old Testament to. And that's what God calls His people today to keep short accounts, to turn from our sin and turn to Him. And now we'll see the kind of repentance, what God calls us, His church in the Old Testament, Israel. But you might ask, what is it do I see and hear that I get caught up with? What are the gods? What are the idols that I chase? What grabs me during the week and keeps my heart off of serving Christ and being His? And as you read this, you will see God's gracious work to show it to us and then tell us even how to repent. In Hosea 14:2, God gives them the words, "Take with you words and return, repent, return to the Lord and say to Him, 'Take away all our iniquity.'" So repentance means that you have to even be one who understands that you're a sinner and that you cannot take it away yourself. There's nothing you can do to expunge your sins on your own, to make things right with God. And then he goes on and says, to take these words, "Accept what is good and we will pay with the bulls the vows of our lips." Now that's an idiom in the Hebrew. We'll pay with bulls the vows of our lips. You know how they used to sacrifice bulls? But they said, as David said in Psalm 51, it's not the sacrifices you want, O God, but it's what comes out of our hearts. It's a broken spirit and a contrite heart. God's not concerned about you even being in church. Yes, He is. The Lord's Day. I'm not taking away from that command. I'm glad you're here, not just in the morning, but the evening. But if that's all you're doing is taking up a seat and you aren't paying with the bulls of your lips, your honest praise coming out of your heart to God, then you don't have what is needed. And we can come and take a seat, can't we? And we can come instead of being involved in the praise of God and the prayers and hearing the word that we would be conformed to Christ. We can be more concerned about tomorrow's work and a thousand other things than Christ Himself. And He says, come and pay with the vows of your lips. And these are the kind of things that capture us. You might look at them and see if they capture you. Hosea 14, verse 3, "Assyria shall not save us." Do you remember what Israel was doing this time? They were about ready to be invaded, so they would go back between Egypt and Assyria and the other nations around them and pay them and hope that when an enemy come, they would be protected by them rather than going to God Himself. And how many of you might be doing little power plays at work? Stuff's different in the job market now, isn't it? We're looking over our shoulder. We're being concerned about, ooh, do I know him? Have I done this job for that person? Am I okay over here? We're doing our little power plays and things, hoping that we can get our little lives set up and everything safe. with the world rather than trusting in Almighty God. You see, they were depending on the power of this world and the things and the people of this world rather than God Himself. It had become a God to them. And then they say, "We will not ride on horses." They were concerned first about with people. They were trusting in people, the Assyrians. Now they were concerned about power. Do we have the tanks? The horse was the tank. That was their military power. You could run over another army that had just shields if you had horses. You were more powerful. You could win. And you might be looking and to see, what do you have? What are you, powerful one or person that you're trusting in? And then he goes on to say this, "And we will no more say our God to the work of our hands." By God's grace, we've had very few people in our congregation out of work during this time. We just see it as such a mercy, but there have been some. And one of the hardest things when we look at our job and our paycheck is not to think that we have somehow made it, that it's our faithfulness to being at work all the time. It's our faithfulness at doing the right job or talking to the right person. And we start to think that if I don't have this job, I am not going to have any support. And the truth is that all of us are just as flimsy of a state having jobs as people with no jobs. It doesn't seem that way because we have all the accoutrements, we have all the superstructure of a job, but whether you have a job or not, the only way that you're going to be fed and taken care of is by God Almighty. Now, I'm not saying go out and quit your job. I'm not saying go out and make your boss mad on purpose. But beloved, so easily we get caught up with those things and trying to make sure all of that structure is right that we deny God Himself. I can't spend time in the Word and praying. Not that you have to go, and you know, we're not talking about a religious rabbit foot. We're talking about, I've got to keep the superstructure going. I've got to make sure that I'm okay with this person and that person. And so you're building this whole superstructure, which is the work of your hands, rather than trusting in Almighty God. And then the last part of the words, do you see what they were to say? "In you, O God, in you the orphan finds mercy." The orphan was the most powerless one in all of society there. There weren't orphanages. It was like Uganda when I went there. The orphans were on the street. The orphans picked out of the trash can. The orphans slept on the street. The orphans had no one and were used and abused by everyone. That's why every Ugandan pastor has his own orphanage, even if it's just his house with an extra 3 to 5 or 6 kids in it versus another building with 20 in it. It's because the orphan is the helpless one. And God says, you don't have repentance until you come to me like an orphan with no power and righteousness of your own. And you give up all your own works and your own goodness. And you come as a child broken and powerless before God, confessing your sins and saying, "Oh God, I have no hope. I am powerless of any righteousness of my own before you, except Christ Himself." You must confess your complete inability to save yourself and place your trust in Christ's righteousness, lived for you in His perfect sacrifice for you in the cross. And that's where God was telling Israel that they had to come back. Stop playing all the power games with your nice suits or your attendance and all that if there's nothing behind it. You have nothing to give to God but your sin. It's not till we come helpless that He receives us. And then as Abba Father, He rejoices and loves us. It goes on, God says that if you return to me, you who repent will find fruitful blessings. look at Hosea as it goes on in chapter 14, starting in verse 5. Verse 4, he says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely for my anger when they come, what? Full of their own strength and power, or looking to others? No, when they come as the orphan, realizing they have nothing, in verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely for my anger has turned from them. I will be like dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. His fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They will flourish like grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, God's doing a play on words here. The word Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest tribe of the 10 tribes of Israel that the book of Hosea is written to. And Ephraim meant fruitful. And Israel, Ephraim, had become completely unfruitful because of their sin. But when they come back, repenting, confessing that they're the orphan, they have nothing to offer God, then Ephraim becomes fruitful. Look what it says, verse 8. O Ephraim, what do I have to do with idols? It is I who answer to look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. From me comes your fruit. Beloved, how many of you trying to make fruit of your own? How many of you live your lives trying to build the fruit of the Spirit on your own? Ah, got to be good today. Got to follow Christ today. Didn't do too well with love and joy yesterday, so I got to get out and gump it up today. I'm going to do better because I don't want God to get me. Got to have more fruit. Got to live the Christian life. When do you get the fruit? When you confess you have none. When we come to God every day as the orphan, dirty and wretched and unclean on our own. And we say, oh God, I'm the orphan. I won't have any fruit. I don't have anything to give anyone else today unless you make me fruitful. Isn't that wondrous? You can stop trying to gump up the fruit in your life and go to Christ and get the fruit that He promised you. It comes by His Spirit. He comes as you trust Him and look to Him. It's not something you have to produce or can produce. If it is, we would all save ourselves. But fruit comes. Not when we're a powerful nation like Israel wanted to be, building up their armies and making their alliances and building their idols and making their golden instruments and chasing after the world. They didn't become fruitful until they confessed they were orphans and they came to God with broken hearts. It ends here in verse 9. Whoever is wise, what is wisdom? Let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are upright, are right, and the upright walk in them. But the transgressors stumble in them. There is, of course, the broad way of the world, and there is the narrow way that Christ offers. I'd like you to take you to Psalm 1, because these two ways are laid out for us, aren't they? Psalm 1. Let's look there together. I think you know Psalm 1, but let's go there. blessed. These are the two ways, the righteous walk in these ways, the transgressors stumble in them. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. But they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. When I was reading Hosea this summer, when I was preaching through Hosea this summer, I saw a whole lot more of Israel in me than Christ. It doesn't take me long to be watching television or visiting someone else's church or, oh, I want that, I gotta have that, or just let me watch an infomercial. The next great thing that's going to make me happy and healthy and wise is, for a while when I lived in Texas, it was a flat hose. I had to have a flat hose. You may have not ever had that infomercial, but it would store nicely on this little reel and come back on its own. And I just saw that infomercial, thought I had, and my wife got me a flat hose. You know what? I never put the flat hose up. I took it back. It didn't make me happy. But boy, I can get captured like that often during the week. And so even when I look at Psalm 1, right, and I read this, yes, happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the way of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night. I go, oh my, I would love to be blessed by that, but that's not me. It is sometimes, of course, I'm the pastor. But so often it's not. It's not that I don't want to be, but I'm so easily entrapped. Not an excuse, but it doesn't take much. What should we do? When you read Psalm 1, do you see yourself always fulfilling it? Or do you see you're sometimes blown away a lot like the chaff? Well, the answer is not to not, by God's grace, become like the man of Psalm 1. But our hope is that there was a man who fulfilled Psalm 1. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who meditated on God's law day and night. It was he who always fulfilled and was blessed because of it. And when you look to the man who has done it, then you can become like the man or woman like him when you set your eyes on the one who does keep the law. The one who has kept the law, who has lived righteously for you and has died for you. When you keep your eyes on Christ and him, then the law doesn't become a burden because you have to fulfill it, but because he has fulfilled it for you, you desire to do it, to follow your Savior, to follow your Lord. And the law isn't a burden, but it's a joy because Christ calls you. Do you remember in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, the disciples didn't recognize Jesus when they were walking with him on the way to Emmaus? And as he's walking, he's teaching them and preaching them through the law and the prophets. And as he preaches in Luke 24, starting verse 25, he said this, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the law and the prophets, he interpreted it to them that in all the scriptures, the law and the prophets, he fulfills.
And it says after that, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road when he opened up our hearts with the scriptures? Beloved, I call you to the verse 14 to figure out which way you will go. Will you go in the way that's discerning? Will you, by God's grace, know them, the ways of the Lord that are upright, and walk in them? Or will you go the way of the world and stumble in them? But the only way that you can become like the man of Psalm 1 is by knowing the one who has fulfilled them. By first always going to him as the orphan, the one who is unable by your own steam to pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps, but to always come to the one who has fulfilled all of Psalm 1 and say, oh Lord, here I am, an orphan. Fill me with your spirit today. Strengthen me. Make it a joy to fulfill your law. Not that it's a burden hanging over my head like the sword of Damocles, ready to fall at any moment. But the law has been fulfilled by Christ. And because I love him, I want to please him. That's why Jesus could say, and it could be to your heart tonight, if you're a struggler like Israel and sometimes say, oh God, I'm an idol builder. Help me to come back as that orphan child. Or you might look at Psalm 1 and say, oh man, there's so much chaff in my life. I desire to be blessed. Come to the only one who's fulfilled the law for you. Come again. Come every week. Come every day to Christ. Preach the gospel. Go to the one who is fulfilled the law, Christ himself. And then do what he says. Return, because he says this. Come unto me, all you labor who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let us look to Christ. Now, Father, we thank you for your salvation that's full and free in Christ. May we not take on the burden of the law that we would find and try to make ourselves righteous to be saved. But, O God, because you have saved us through Christ fulfilling the law, may it now become a joy to us. May we see Christ in all of your word. May we come to him daily as orphans needy, that he might feed us and strengthen us indeed by your law word fulfilled in him, and that you would call him, work through him, that you would make us like him, for his praise and glory. Amen.